All right, welcome to Peninsula Bible Church. I want to start out this morning by asking a question, and you can just shout out your answers. What is it that you hope for?
Paradise.
What's that?
Paradise.
Paradise. God's love.
Mercy.
Freedom.
And my children have a personal relationship with Christ.
For your children to know Christ, yeah. What else? Jesus returned, definitely. I just noticed the first service had a lot more hopes about football than you guys, but I don't know, maybe you're a little bit more spiritual. Any other hopes? Next generation iPad. There's an honest answer. All right. That's something to hope for.
BCS,
yeah, that's what I was that's what I was looking for. What else?
Getting through college.
Getting through college, yeah. All right. Getting accepted into college so that you can then hope that you'll get through college.
The Giants doing the World Series. Oh, wait.
Oh, it already happened. Yeah, well, we hope for a lot of things. I think hope is kind of built into us as people. I'll tell you what I hope for. I hope that the two trees we bought this summer on clearance at Osh actually survive in our yard. We'd been looking for this particular type of tree, and we found it on clearance at Osh. It was like marked down 60%. They're like $20 each, and we thought, well, this is great, but we're not really sure whether it really was great. So we got them, and we dug that, you know, huge hole you have to dig to plant a tree, and there are those trees, but now we just kind of have to wait to see if these trees are going to survive. I think hope is a uniquely human experience. I don't think my cat has hope. I don't know how you feel about cats. You may not think cats have hope in general, but I don't think my cat lies around hoping for something, you know? Now, when he hears the scoop in the food, then he gets excited, for sure. But I'm not sure that he has this kind of inner sense of hope for a better world. He's actually in the habit of eating squirrels lately, which is pretty unpleasant as a cat owner because I have to clean up the squirrel skins that are left after his meals. And I've noticed that the squirrels keep getting larger and larger, so I'm worried that he's working his way up. And I've been keeping my eye on my smaller children lately just to be safe. But I'm not sure my cat hopes for a world where squirrels are served on platters. I don't think he has this thing called hope that we have. And yet it seems to be just everywhere for us. We cling to it. We want to hope. And I might even say that we need hope, that humans need to hope to stay alive. Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and the theme for this week is, you may have guessed, hope. A lot of people talk about hope during this season. It's popular. If you go to the mall, you'll probably see a big sign that says hope. And maybe there's a little cute cherub over the H or something, or a star somewhere. It's very pretty and inspiring. But the question we want to ask this morning is, what is that hope? What do we hope for? What's the content of hope? This Advent series, we're going to be starting a new season, a new series looking into the book of Colossians. For Advent, we're going to look at the first chapter of Colossians, and then we'll continue this series later in the spring, finishing up Colossians in about 12 weeks. But I'm convinced that Colossians, partly the Spirit wrote it to give preachers an Advent series. Because it just so happens that the four themes of Advent, hope, joy, peace, and love, all show up in the first chapter. And as an extra little gift, they show up in the right order. So it's kind of nice. So we're going to be looking through Colossians, starting out a series walking through the first chapter, and we'll finish that up a little bit later. The focus of this first part of the series is on doing one of the things that we love most to do, wait. This Advent, we are going to learn to wait. Doesn't that sound like fun? We're going to learn to wait for Christ because that's what the season of Advent is about. The word Advent means coming. And Advent actually has to do more with remembering and anticipating the coming of Christ in his return to earth than celebrating than waiting for Christmas. He already came at Christmas. And we think about that. We think about Christ coming to earth 2,000 years ago as a way of anticipating that he will come again. Advent is about the coming that has yet to come, not the coming that already came. Got it? Advent is more about the coming that is yet to come than the coming that already came. So in Advent, we learn to wait for Christ. This morning, we're going to start off doing that by looking at the first 8 verses of Colossians. This is basically a standard introduction to a letter in ancient times, but the idea of hope features prominently in kind of the center of this letter. So we're going to be looking at this, trying to think about how we can wait for Christ and what role hope plays in that. We're going to see that Paul has some kind of unique things to say about where hope comes from and what it leads to. So I'll start off by reading the first 2 verses. We're in Colossians 1, 1 through 8. It's on page 1165 on the Bibles in your pews if you want to follow along. Here's Colossians 1, 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Well, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Colossians, and he's writing to a group of people that he had never met. So one of the first things you want to do when you read a letter in the Bible is ask, why was this letter written? What was the purpose? And as we start out, it seems like Paul has some nice things to say about the Colossians. He calls them holy. He says they're faithful. This idea of being faithful is probably more than simply that they have faith, but they have been enduring in faithfulness. So the Colossians seem to be in a decent place. It's not like the Corinthians who were rebellious and needed rebuke. It's not like the Galatians who have turned away from their first hearing of the gospel. The Colossians are in a decent place right now. They're holy and faithful brothers. But Paul's writing them a letter. And he's not just saying, hey, heard about you, you're doing great, keep it up, amen. That's not what he's saying here. He seems to have some concern for them, some thing that might happen to them, some fear. So as we keep reading, we have to ask, well, what is that fear? And it seems to be that there were some ideas that the Colossians lived among, some ideas that were influencing them, that threatened to lead them away from Christ. Commentators call this the Colossian heresy because nobody really knows what the heresy was. So they pick kind of a generic term to wrap around it. And we don't know a lot about exactly what was threatening them, but we know that it was a danger because Paul's concerned about it. And it seems clear that it has to do with Christ. That whatever ideas the Colossians were toying with were a false picture of who Christ was. Because the book of Colossians has one of the grandest, most powerful pictures of who Christ is in all of the New Testament. It's got what theologians call one of the highest Christologies, this cosmic picture of Christ. We'll see that in 2 weeks from today, and it's a really beautiful picture. But we can guess from that that what they were threatened by had something to do with a different picture of Christ. So we have a group of faithful believers who are threatened by ideas that confuse them about who Christ is. And I'd like to suggest that that's a fairly decent portrayal of us here this morning at Peninsula Bible Church. We are, for the most part, a church of faithful believers. We're not primarily composed of new believers. We're not rebellious like the Corinthians, for the most part. We haven't walked away from the gospel. A lot of us, there's a lot of very faithful, mature believers in here. And yet, we are surrounded by ideas that might lead us astray. Lead us to forget about Christ, about who he is, to dilute the things that we know are true. We live in a culture that constantly provides false alternatives to who Christ is and what it means to be a Christian. False pictures of what hope is. One of the problems during this season is that our culture actually has 2 versions of Christmas. They have what I call the bad, wrong version of Christmas and the good, wrong version of Christmas. Okay, the bad, wrong version of Christmas says that Christmas is about stuff. It's about getting toys and iPads and all sorts of other stuff. You know, we have this hallowed holiday that our country loves to celebrate 2 days ago called Black Friday, right? It's a rich tradition. On Thursday, you give thanks for everything you have. On Friday, you buy everything you want. We're wrapped up in it. We want stuff, right? Now, if that were the only picture of Christmas, it'd be fairly easy as Christians to say, we know that Christmas isn't about stuff, it's about Christ. And we could counter that argument fairly easily, because it's the bad, wrong view of Christmas. The problem is that our culture has a new version. They say, you know what, you're right. That's pretty materialistic. Christmas isn't about stuff. Christmas is about little angels, cherubs flying, and stars, and being nice, and being generous, and being kind, and living your life to take care of others. And we think, oh, well, that all sounds nice. Yeah, Christmas is about all that. Advent is about being nice. But that's the wrong, good version of Christmas. Those are good things. Yeah, we should be nice. Yeah, we should love. Yeah, cherubs are cute, I guess. But it's still wrong. Christmas is about Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, God become flesh. 2,000 years ago, and knowing that that's going to happen again, that Christ will return. That's what Christmas is about. A king who is coming to establish his kingdom, to conquer the kingdom of the earth and replace it with the kingdom of heaven. Christmas is about Christ. So the first challenge to us, as we live in the midst of a world not unlike the Colossians, that gives us false pictures of hope, is to challenge those ideas, to reject false hope. A few days ago, my family and I watched How the Grinch Stole Christmas. It's one of my favorite stories. I know it practically by heart because I heard it so much growing up. And I really like the story. If you don't know it, it's about a little green creature thing called the Grinch. And as they say, his heart was two sizes too small. It's very sad. So he tries to steal Christmas by stealing all the stuff that's there. But through the course of the story, he realizes something very important. He realizes maybe Christmas doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, he thought, means a little bit more. And in Whoville, they say that the Grinch's heart grew two sizes that day. That's nice, isn't it? It's a nice story. It's a good story. I like the Grinch. I read it every December because it's a good story and it's green and red. And so now's the time to read it. The problem is it's not a Christmas story. Christmas isn't about our hearts growing two sizes. Christmas is about Christ. It's about this one who is going to return. And so we need to work hard in our culture to reject the good, false version of Christmas. And Paul begins his letter to the Colossians by saying that I have something for you. He says, I'm an apostle, not because it was my idea, but because God chose me to do this. I'm writing alongside Timothy. I'm writing to you, and I want you to know that God looks upon you with grace and peace. He says, I have something for you from God because you need to hear it. You need a revelation. You need him to speak to you. And that's where we are. We need God to recenter us on Christ. We need to remember him. When I bought those two trees on clearance at Osh, we asked the salesperson, how do you think these trees will do in our yard? And she said, oh, I'm sure they'll do great in your yard. Think about that for a moment. Has she seen my yard? Has she seen the endless stream of healthy plants that come into my office only to die a wretched death there? I don't think so. How was she so sure that these trees were going to do great in our yard? What was that hope based on? Not much, right? It made me feel good, though. I mean, as a customer, I wanted to hear that. That's the type of hope I want from a salesperson at Osh. That's what I wanted to hear. But with the world and thinking about God, we need something more. We need something real, something solid. We need to know for sure something's going to happen. So we reject this false hope, but what is it then that it gets replaced by? What is our real hope? Well, Paul starts to answer that question as we read on. I'm going to continue reading in verse 3 through verse 5. We always thank God, Paul says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about. So Paul starts out, as he does a lot of his letters, by giving thanks. And he gives thanks basically for what he's heard of the Colossians. And that is that they have faith in Christ and love for all the saints. That's basically the essence of being a Christian. What unites us here this morning is faith in Christ. It's the one thing that brings us here. And what comes of that is love for each other. We become a family together. We experience love in our midst. So Paul says, I've heard that you really are believers. This is what's true of you. And then he starts to talk about hope, but he says something interesting. It's not unique to talk about faith, hope, and love. In fact, those three elements are very often talked about together in Scripture. They're kind of a holy trinity of the Christian experience, faith, hope, and love. But he says that their faith and their love spring from the hope that they have. And that strikes me as kind of odd. That hope is first. Because if I were to think about it, I'd say, well, I need to have faith in something to hope for it. Faith must come first and then hope. But Paul says, no, your faith and love spring from the hope. Well, we might think of Hebrews 11 and say, well, that doesn't make sense. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Because here the author says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So first we might say, well, yeah, faith leads us to hope. But then we look closer and say, wait, this actually says the same thing. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. We already have the hope. Faith simply orients us toward it. And so hope is the first thing. Hope is what gives rise to our faith and love. Hope is the soil where our faith and love grow out of. That's kind of a different thought. Well, Paul says of this hope that it is stored up for you in heaven. Well, what does that mean? I think that's kind of an odd phrase for us to hear, because the first thing we do with that is we think of this version of the gospel that we're familiar with that says, Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. That's what we think. Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. So the hope that's stored up for me in heaven, well, that must be the hope that I go to heaven when I die. That's easy. The problem is that's not what it means. The problem is when the Bible speaks of heaven, that's never the place that we go to when we die. That's not how the Bible uses the word heaven. Heaven in the Bible is this other kingdom, this other reality. Heaven is the place where God dwells. It is the place where Christ is on his throne. The unseen spiritual kingdom that we live among, and yet we're also in this earthly kingdom. That's what heaven is. These Advent banners of purple draw us into that royalty, that kingdom, this other dimension. And the hope that is stored up for us there, what that means is that the hope is secure. It is untouchable. It is solid. It is sure. Nothing can get to it. It's in the kingdom where God is in charge. Nothing can challenge that hope there. This hope cannot be destroyed. That's the type of hope that gives rise to faith and love for these Colossians. So this is our hope. Our hope is the absolute certainty of an unseen reality where Jesus is King. And the knowledge that that reality will eventually be the only reality. That that kingdom will take over this earthly kingdom. So as we reject the false hope that our world offers, we replace it with this: hope in Christ. hope in Christ as king now in heaven and king for all eternity when he returns. Advent can be one of the hardest times to really think about Christ, though. There's so many other things to think about. There's so much else to prepare for, to wait for. Monster movie marathons and dinners and friends and parties, and thinking about Christ can be so hard. So we talk about hope at Christmas, but what is it that we hope for? The problem with hope is that hope isn't really a thing. We think about hope like a blanket that we wear to keep us warm. Isn't that nice and warm, that hope feeling? The problem is that hope doesn't really exist. Hope is not a thing. It's pointing to a thing. Hope is an arrow that points to something that's coming. It's a FedEx tracking number that refers to a package, but by itself, the number is worthless, right? My family loves to eat clementines during the summer, those little oranges that you can really easy to peel. And one of the things we love to do is you can try and peel them in one peel. You know, that's kind of the victory of eating a clementine, is if you manage to peel it. And then once you've done that, we like to play this little family joke, and we have young kids, so it's funny every time we do it, where you can recreate the orange in your hand and hold it out and say, hey, you want an orange? And you say, oh, sure, I'd love an orange. And you take it and, oh, it's just a peel. That's so funny. You got me again. Good job. But see, that's the type of hope that our world offers us. This emptiness, this arrow that's pointless. It doesn't point to anything. This tracking number that just is supposed to make us feel better. Our culture thinks hope itself is worthwhile rather than hope being waiting for something that's worthwhile. One commentator in Colossians said this. He said, the false teachers at Colossae were intending to rob them of this aspect of the Christian message by denying any future dimension of Christian salvation. The false teachers were trying to rob them of the idea that there was anything yet to come, that they'd received everything there was to receive now. And I think for us, if there's one thing that we struggle with, this is it. We are tempted to believe that the Christian life is what the Christian life is about. We try to live life as Christians. How do we love our spouses? How do we love our children? How do we love our parents? How do we serve God in this world? How do we be faithful? How do we do all these things? How do we live as Christians? That's our big question. Now, here, how do we do it? But I think it's easy for us to forget that something else is coming. We're waiting for something else, for the real thing, if you will. We're waiting for the story to come to its conclusion. That's the ultimate goal. And certainly some have erred on the side of checking out of this life in anticipation of what's to come. But I don't think that's our problem. I think if anything, we forget that there is something more, that there is a future dimension to what we believe. I know that's hard for me. And I think one of the reasons it's hard is our culture says religion's fine as long as it makes you a better person. So without thinking about it, we kind of take that in and say, yeah, my faith in Christ is about me. It's about me now. It's about my life. But the idea that God's going to do something real, something that would be reported on CNN in the future, real events in history, that seems weird to a lot of us. But that's our hope. That Christ is coming back. He will establish his kingdom. And if Paul's right, then without that hope, without that future dimension, there is no faith and there is no love. Our faith in Christ springs from the knowledge that he is returning. We need that hope to have faith. Our love for each other springs from the fact that we are waiting for that together. We're in this together, like a family waiting at the airport for their long-lost brother to arrive back. And as they wait, their common anticipation joins them together in love. Without the hope, there's nothing. That's why we need this letter. That's why we need what Paul has to offer the Colossians. We need to be recentered on Christ. We need to know who he is, to be caught up in this vision that Paul gives us of him. So Paul continues by telling us a little more about where this hope comes from, how we get this hope. I'm going to go back and read a little bit in the end of verse 5 and then continue on through verse 8. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is growing and bearing fruit, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So finally, Paul tells them where this hope comes from. If hope is first, how do we get it? He says it comes from the gospel. You heard about the hope in the gospel that came to you. The gospel you've already heard about. The gospel that's at work in the world. So our challenge then is to find hope in this gospel. To find hope in the gospel. But what exactly is the gospel? Well, Paul says something interesting that gives us a clue. He says that it is growing and bearing fruit all over the world. Now, this phrase should bring us back to an earlier phrase in the Bible, from the first book of the Bible. God created the earth. He created two people, and then he told those two people to grow and bear fruit. So this gospel has something to do with that time and that command. If you remember that story, God creates everything. He creates the planet. He creates this garden. Have you looked around lately? I mean, this is a cool place. This world that God created is pretty amazing. One of my favorite things about living in California is I can go in my backyard and pick a plum from my neighbor's plum tree. But it's the side, it comes over, you know, so it's okay, right? That means I can eat it. Well, anyway, I pick that plum and you eat it and it's like, this is amazing. This thing just grows out there. I didn't do anything for it. And it's this awesome experience. This world that God created is incredible. So he creates the world. He creates two people to live in it. And he says, enjoy the fruit that I've created for you. Enjoy your neighbor's plums. They didn't have neighbors, so it was easy for them. And he gives them a command. He says, you need to grow and be fruitful yourselves. And as it turns out, God created a way to be fruitful that's fairly enjoyable, right? We can say that in church. Sex is enjoyable. This fruitfulness that God gives us is a pleasurable thing. So he creates two people and he says, enjoy the fruit and enjoy being fruitful. And life was good. But then their selfishness and their arrogance and their pride, our selfishness, our arrogance and our pride ruined it all, broke it to pieces. And God cast us out of the garden because we had destroyed it. The rest of God's story is his work to redeem that mistake, to bring us back, to fix what was broken. His grand plan over the course of thousands of years to restore the world the way it was meant to be. But not just that, to make it even better. Because a redeemed creation is better than a perfect creation. So Paul says the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. And we say, oh, that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do. The gospel is doing what we were supposed to do all along. Fixing the world. The gospel is the message that God is at work fixing this world. Our problem is that we just don't believe it a lot of the times. We try to find hope in the gospel. But we look around and we say, I don't know if I see it. The gospel looks weak. It looks ineffective. It's irrelevant. It's impotent. The gospel doesn't really do anything in our world. pretty much every day when I drive home, I park in a parking spot that faces these two trees that I planted. Remember the trees? You're still with me? And so every day I think, how are these trees doing? And I look at them, and for most of the last part of the summer, they looked pretty sickly. And lately I've noticed that their leaves are falling off, right? So I'm not sure how these trees are doing. But I know a few things about trees, only a few. I know that trees sometimes take a while to adapt to a new place. And I know that it's normal for trees to lose their leaves in the winter. So maybe they're okay. Maybe they'll do all right. Asking myself every day as I see those trees, how are they doing? Ooh, a little bit of brown, a little bit of green. What's going on? That's not going to help. That's not going to give me hope for these trees. It's too early to tell. My perspective is too narrow daily to ask that question. And that's often our problem with the gospel. We look at one person or we look at one thing and we say, the gospel isn't doing anything here. It hasn't done anything in the past 24 hours. The gospel is nothing. It can't do anything. But our perspective is too small. If we look over the course of the world, over history, and say, what has the gospel done? It's amazing. If we look around the world and say, what is it doing now? We are caught up in the power of this message and how it is growing and bearing fruit like a vine, spreading all over the world. The truth is, the gospel is at work in the world if we have hope, if we have the eyes to see it. And that gives us hope. That gives us hope that Christ will return, that he will complete the work that he is in the process of doing. One of the best ways for me to get discouraged in ministry is to ask myself, what did I do this past week? Because I think, well, I had a few conversations. I prayed a lot. I studied the Bible. I preached a couple times. Yeah, not much happened. But one of the best ways for me to be encouraged is to say, what's happened in the past year? And I say, wow, I see this person making different decisions than they made a year ago. I see in my own heart myself responding to Christ differently than I did. I see this group having a different tone. I see this church reaching new areas. Yeah, if I look with the right perspective, I see things happening. Because we need to have the right perspective to see how the gospel is at work. So Paul finishes this section by reminding them how they are part of this work. He says, you heard it from Epaphras. This fellow servant of mine, who's connected to Paul, came to you, he shared you this message, he told you about it, and then he came back to us and told you of your love. You're part of this growth. The fact that I'm writing you this letter means that you've experienced it in your life. That you are a part of the growth of the gospel. And I would say to us, the fact that we're here this morning, worshiping God, here in Palo Alto, at PBC, that's evidence that the gospel is at work in the world. The fact that you want to learn about how to think about Christ this season, that's the gospel at work in your lives. Those small decisions you make to make a step of faith in relating to your spouse or your children or your friends, or to make a decision about your career or your schooling that seems risky, but you're trusting God. That's the gospel growing and bearing fruit in your life. And that gives us hope, because that shows us that there's something to wait for. There is a real event that we are caught up in, that we are drawn into this story that's headed toward something, a grand finale. This is the hope in Christ that comes from the gospel. Now, my trees may or may not make it. It's still kind of dicey with them. I'll be honest. I don't know whether they'll grow. I don't know whether they will flourish and take over the little part of the world that they have. But I do know that Christ will return. I do know that he will come and establish his kingdom on this earth. That we will be caught up in that. That it will be something we cannot even begin to imagine how to experience that. And I know it partly because I see the gospel, the news of that, spreading already. I see whispers. I see glimmers. That gives me hope. And that hope allows me to counter these false pictures of hope, these empty signs of hope and peace that don't really refer to anything that our culture offers. My hope is in something. My hope is in someone. It's in an event. Christians throughout history, though, have realized that we tend to forget really easily. We tend to walk out of church. We tend to read the Bible and stop reading, and just everything else crowds in. As part of preparing to preach Colossians, I'm trying to memorize the whole book. And I'm saying that partly because now I'm accountable to actually do it since I've claimed it. But I'm amazed in doing this how easy it is to forget. So I'll be reciting passages in my head as I'm driving or doing other things. And I'll say it to myself and I'll think, wow, have I heard that before? That's a really different idea. I've never thought of it that way. And the truth is, I did think of it that way an hour ago when I said it that time. But I've just forgotten it already. I think, oh, hope. Faith and love springs from hope. Boy, that sounds like it's important. It sounds like it should change the way I live. I should think about that more. And an hour later, I say it again. I think, oh, wow, that's a really unique idea. Maybe I should take that into account. Because we just tend to forget. It's so easy to forget Christ. So one of the things we've done as a church to try and help this be a season of remembering for us is to make a way for us to remind each other. And these books are available for you last week and today, and I'm going to kind of show them off. We've made these Advent books. There's a couple of cool things about these books. The first cool thing is that if you look at this, you wouldn't say, oh, PVC must have made this, right? It looks far too good to have come from our depths. It's nice. It's shiny. It's pretty. I mean, this looks good. Kind of surprising. But the coolest thing about it is not how good it looks. The coolest thing is that this book expresses one of the deepest values that we hold as a church. And that is that we remind each other, that we minister to each other. So this book is actually a collection of over 40 contributions from different people among this body. Original pieces of art, reflections on verses, activities for families to do together. This is us, the body, coming together to make this a season of reminding each other. So every week, there's a reflection written by one of the pastors to introduce us into the theme. And then every day, there's a verse that you can read in the morning or evening or whenever, and a reflection on that verse written by one of you, along with a question you might use around the dinner table or breakfast table to kind of spark a little conversation. There's family activities. There's an Advent lighting ceremony every week to light your family Advent wreath. This is a cool resource to help us remember, to help this be a season to refocus ourselves on Christ, because we just slip off so easily. So as we start out this season of Advent, my prayer is that would be a season of hope for us. That we would hope not in some vague Hallmark shopping mall picture of hope that just warms us and makes us feel better, but a real concrete hope in Christ, in his return, based on his work in the world. We know we tend to forget. We know we need to remember. So may this be a time when we are caught up in the story of who Christ is and wait for him in hope. Father, thank you. Thank you for sending Christ. Thanks for the just miracle, the unspeakable thought of the incarnation, of you becoming a human, of how that demonstrated your love, your commitment to fixing this world. And thanks that when you left, you said your son was coming back. He's returning. And we can wait for that in anticipation. And that out of that waiting, out of that hope, grows faith to walk with you now and love for each other as we walk together. Help that to be true of us individually. Help that to be true of us as a church as we learn to wait in hope together. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.